Today's lesson is about the good news of Jesus, the news that is almost too good to be true. Isn't it good to know that in today's world, with all the bad news and all the drama and cares of life, we have a hope, we have joy, we have peace that's found in Christ, that the world can never take away from us, no matter what the circumstances are, whatever the situation is. We have good news because of what Jesus has done for us. But before we get to the good news of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, and who we are as a result of what he's done, we have to first talk about the bad news. And this isn't the fun part, I'm just going to warn you. This is the bad news of sin. And to get the full picture, to get the whole story about sin, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to the origin of sin. We see in the first few chapters of Genesis, God's original plan for mankind. So God, He creates the world, He creates the planets, He creates the stars, He creates everything seen and everything unseen. So God creates this beautiful earth, and He places His most prized possession. He creates man and woman. And these are people, these are individuals who are made in His own image and likeness. They're different from all other creation because they're made in the very likeness of God. He gives them value. He accepts them as His own. He gives them authority. He gives them power. And He gives them a purpose here on earth. They're accepted by God. They have a relationship with Him. They talk with Him. They walk with Him. They have communion with Him. They have a relationship. They have fellowship with God. And it's perfect in the garden. There's no sin, there's no shame, there's no guilt. Here's God's original intention for mankind, to live free from sin, to live free from death, and to live free from shame and guilt. But, as I warned, this is bad news. It did not stay this way. And though man was fully satisfied in the garden, this is not the end of the story. God gave mankind a free will. God set up in the middle of the garden two trees. Basically, the choice was life and death. He places in the middle of the garden the tree of life, and He places next to it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So He places life and death. He places this choice before mankind. Will you choose me, or will you choose life, or will you choose death? And mankind lives with this decision. This is a decision you and I still face today. But mankind, Adam and Eve, they have to decide, are we going to obey God and keep His commands, or are we going to choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So some time passes by. They're living in the garden. They're fulfilling their God-given purpose. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're filling the earth. They're subduing it. They're practicing dominion over all the animals. They are ruling in the garden. But then Satan comes into the garden in the form of a serpent. He deceives Eve into eating of this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve takes the fruit and she brings it to Adam, and Adam also eats of it. And in this moment, though they were still living physically, though their bodies were still there, even though they were still walking around in the garden, in that moment they died. In that moment they were forever changed. On the inside, spiritually, they were separated from God. Sin entered the world, and sin brings along with it death, spiritual death. Another word for it is misery. And that's immediately what happened in the garden. They realized they were not the same as they were before they ate of the fruit. They immediately recognized that they're both naked, and they feel this incredible sense of shame. They feel this guilt, these emotions and these feelings that aren't from God, but are from the choices of their own actions. They feel this regret, this remorse. And so what do? Instead of remembering who God is, instead of continuing to pursue after a relationship with God, they run and they hide from God. God comes down into the garden and He meets up with Adam and Eve, and He recognizes that their identity, who they are, has been forever changed and forever marked because of their act of sin. And because God is perfect and because God is blameless and He's holy and can have no fellowship with sin, He has to separate Himself from man. He sends Adam and Eve out in the garden. And this is where mankind is forever remained, outside of the garden. Not only just physically outside of the garden, but outside of God's original plan for mankind. The value, the acceptance, the authority, the innocence, the righteousness in God's sight that man was created with was lost because of Adam and Eve's decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of this, ever since this moment, there has been a gulf created between God and man. Sin has separated man from God and ultimately brought death, sickness, weakness, poverty, lack, and strife, and eternal separation from God into the world. And from this time forward, since all have been born of Adam and Eve, everyone was born under this curse. Everyone was born under the law of sin and death. We had no escape, no hope forever escaping. As it says here in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men, because all sin. Right? So this curse, the prices, the punishment, the wages of sin, which is death, as Romans 6 tells us, fell upon every single man as a result of what Adam and Eve did. So man is in this state. They're in this place where they're ashamed of their sinfulness, separated from God, and there's this sense of longing, there's this sense of desire to regain which was lost through the fall of man. So we see man go through several different things, and this is what men still do today. They attempt to justify themselves through good works. They try to earn their way back into God's approval. They try to earn their own righteousness and say, maybe through being a good person, through my good deeds and my self-effort and my self-control, I can earn my righteousness back in the sight of God. Other people have completely abandoned the idea of God and religion, and they've chosen to go with philosophy, trying to reason their way through this life, trying to find some sense of purpose, some sense of meaning for being in this world. Other people have sought out other human religions, other religions that ultimately have no life in them because they're contrived by man. But ultimately, none of these religions, none of these philosophies, none of this self-justification can ever make man right with God. It can never restore man back to his position in the garden. Therefore, the sin problem endures today. The sin problem remains. And the reign of sin leaves men condemned. God is not pouring out his judgment on people. God is not saying, you know, you've messed up, you've made a mistake, I'm going to choose to separate myself from you. No, just by the act of sin, man has already been condemned. Man has already been separated from God. And therefore, the sin problem remains to this day. The reign of sin has left man condemned and spiritually dead, separated from the life of God, removed from fellowship with him, with no hope of ever being restored. Pretty depressing, right? It's a sad story, but I promised you today's lesson would be about the good news of Jesus, because thank God the gospel does not end with Adam and Eve. The gospel does not end with our own self-efforts. We can look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and we can be restored back to what we were created for. So we see here in the ultimate Christian verse, the ultimate everybody's favorite go-to verse, John 3:16, we see God's plan worked out. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the foundation of the good news of Jesus, right? This is the foundation of the gospel. God looks down at his creation. He looks down at man, and he sees them striving, struggling to get back to their former position. And he wants them to. God's not rooting against you. God's not angry with you, trying to make you measure up to some standard. God's not, you know, trying to work against you here. No, he wanted man to have a relationship with him. He wanted to have fellowship with man. And so he looks down and he realizes that man can never be good enough. Man can never justify himself or work their way back into his approval, can never earn their own righteousness. And so he devises a plan. Out of his great love, out of his great mercy, he sends his only begotten Son. And this is where Jesus comes on the scene. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus humbles himself to the form of a servant, comes down in the likeness of human flesh. He is born of a woman, but he is fathered by God. And because of this, he was not born under the reign of Adam. He was not born under the sinful nature. And because our sin demanded that someone be punished by death, Jesus came as a substitute to be punished and pay the price for the death that we deserved. Jesus lives, he comes and he lives, and he shows us the heart of the Father. He lives a sinless life. Though he was tempted like man, though he was tempted with the same things that you and I deal with, he was without sin. He was faultless. He shows people the heart of the Father. He comes to do the will of the Father. He says that when you've seen me, you've seen God. It tells us that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He does the will of God. I think I've driven home that point enough. But he lives without sin, and he qualifies to be our substitute. He qualifies. He pays the ransom for our sins. He pays the penalty, which is the price of death. It tells us here that Jesus has become our substitute. In Isaiah 53:4-6, it reads like this. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It says that Jesus came and he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. These things that he carried on the way to the cross, these things that he paid the price for on the cross, he paid for you and me. Not for himself. He wasn't being punished for some crime, something he committed in his own strength while that he was here on the earth. No, he paid the price for you and me. And just like you and I have substitute teachers at school. You ever had a substitute teacher before? They come in and they're like the teacher. They may not be the same exact person, but they're qualified to be there. They have some kind of credentials. They have some kind of knowledge of the subject that they're going to be teaching the class. And they come in with authority. They come in with power. They have a right to be there. And Jesus is like our substitute teacher. He pays the price for us at the cross. No, Jesus was not you. You are not Jesus. I am not Jesus. But he comes in the likeness of us. He comes and he's tempted the same way that we are. He's qualified to pay our price because he is a man. He qualifies. He has credentials. He is the authority and power to take our place, to pay the price for us. So Jesus becomes our substitute. He dies our death on the cross. He conquers death, hell, and the grave. And he raises again from the dead on the third day. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel. This is the good news in a nutshell, that Jesus came, he died, he was buried in the ground, and he rose on the third day. And this good news that Jesus did this allows us to walk in new life and be restored back to what God created us for. Now you may be sitting there thinking, what is Jesus dying on the cross? What does all that have to do with me? I get, okay, he became a substitute for me, but what does that have to do? How does that apply for me now? How is this not just about going to heaven one day when I die? And it's because not only did Jesus pay the price for you to go to heaven and have eternal fellowship with God, he made a way for you to be restored back to your original root value, to be restored back into a relationship with God. He not only substituted himself for us, but he also exchanged everything that we had for everything that he was so that we could become children of God, so that we could become just like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9 gives us just a small picture of what this looks like. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." We see this exchange working out, that Jesus took on our characteristics. He took on our identity, which has been tainted by sin, which has been tainted by death, so that we could take on his identity of righteousness, so that we could take on his identity of holiness. Beyond this, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became sin. The guy who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Righteousness is all about our relationship with God. It's our favored position with the Father. We are now righteous, which means we have right standing with him. And it's not your righteousness, it's not my righteousness, which is determined by our actions, which is determined by our good works, by our good deeds, and by us maintaining the law. This righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. And if we believe in him and accept what he's done for us, then that righteousness becomes ours and it can never be changed and it can never be taken away from us. That righteousness is not determined by our actions, it's determined by our belief in Jesus Christ. It goes on and it tells us in Romans 6:6-9 that because of what Jesus has done, because he has made us righteous, that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Sin no longer rules and reigns in our hearts. Sin is no longer the thing that we're bound to. We're no longer controlled by it. It's no longer our master, but we can now submit to God. And I'll read this scripture right here in Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, Our old selves, the old sinful nature, the old sinful flesh, it was crucified with Jesus. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And we are in Christ as believers by believing the good news that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and rose from the dead. We become children of God, and we have the same identity and nature as Jesus. And it tells us right here that death no longer has dominion over Jesus. That means that you and I are no longer subject to death. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we can now submit ourselves to righteousness. And this is good news for every believer. It means that you and I now have the same position before God that Jesus has. Everything that Jesus did, you can do. It tells us in John 14:12 that greater works than Jesus did, we'll be able to do. Isn't that exciting? All his rights and privileges are now our rights and privileges. And that is something to rejoice about. This is what makes the good news so good, is that it brings us hope and it brings us joy. But beyond a substitution, beyond a great exchange, you and I really want to focus in on this. You and I have a new identity in Christ. We have a brand new nature, a brand new identity. And the best way that I can illustrate this, the best way I can show this to you, is that we have been restored back to how Adam and Eve were. We've been restored back to God's original plan for mankind. We have an incredible purpose. We have value in the sight of God. We have authority. And we have our innocence so that we can live free from shame and guilt, and we can live out righteousness. We can live within the righteousness of God. Our new identity in Christ, Paul sums it up very clearly in Galatians 2, verse 20, and this will be from the New Living Translation. He says this, and this is just such a powerful statement. He says, "My old man, my old self has been crucified with Christ." And listen to this, how powerful this verse is right here. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And Paul caught sight of something. Paul had a revelation of something, that it wasn't about Paul anymore. It wasn't about Saul either. It was about Jesus living through him, becoming his Lord, his Savior, ruling and reigning in his heart, submitting to God. And now it's not even about our lives. It's not about us living, but we can truly love our lives not unto the death, and live for Christ. We are no longer subject to being judged by ourselves. No longer, we're not even in this thing for ourselves. We're not living for ourselves anymore, because it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In Christ, you are a new person, a new creation. This new you has a brand new identity, a brand new set of characteristics. The old nature, the old man has been passed away. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And if you want to find out more about what this new creation, this new creature looks like, you can look anywhere in the New Testament where it says, "in Christ, in him, in whom, by him, with Christ." You can see these phrases describing what Christ looked like and what Christ looks like in us now. And you can see your new identity in Christ revealed in the Scripture. You can find yourself in the Scripture. It tells us that when Jesus was growing up, that he would look through the scrolls, he would look through the old scrolls, and he would see in the Old Testament, he found himself in the Scriptures. He found his identity from the Word of God. And your identity should be founded in the Word of God, not in the words of any man, not what people have said about you in the past, not based in your own old former actions and those things that you're embarrassed about or ashamed that you've done in your past. No, but your identity comes from the truth. It comes from what God has declared about you. Beyond this, in Christ, we're privileged. We're seated with Jesus in heavenly places. We have a position with God. We have righteousness. We have value in the sight of God. And this is what many Christians fail to realize. Many Christians never see their true worth in the sight of God. They think, "Oh, Jesus paid it, you know, Jesus came and he paid the price for my sins. I'm just such a sinner. God really had mercy on me. God really had grace on me." And God did. But we settle for this identity of sinfulness and this sin consciousness, always aware of where we've fallen short, always aware of what we've done wrong, because we don't see ourselves as having much value. We just think that God paid the price for us for some arbitrary reason, and we never really seem to have a good explanation, a good justification. Why would God pay a price for me? And the answer is that Jesus proved that you are valuable, that you're worth saving when he came and he died on the cross. It tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, God's not that we were just separated from God. No, while we were actively working against God, God loved us so much that Christ came and died for us. And Jesus came and he died on the cross, paid the price so that you could have a relationship with God. I have these papers here before me. right? And if I spent $5 on these papers, right? If I paid $5 for these, if that was the price that I was willing to pay, then that would be the value of this paper. If this paper is worth $5 and you come and you offer me $3 to buy this paper, I'm not going to give it to you. Why? Because it has a higher price. It's worth something more to me. And the only thing that can ever purchase this paper, the only thing that can buy this paper is the right amount of money, is the right amount of cash. And Jesus, when he came as the payment for you and me, when he came to buy us back into the family of God so that we could be adopted into the family of God, he set the precedent of what we were worth. Because Jesus came as the Son of God, dying for mankind, he established that you are worth the sonship or the daughtership of God. You are worth the price of a child of God. You have incredible worth and value because of what Jesus has done. So Jesus restored our value. He also restored our purpose. He restored what we're living for. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, after it talks about us being a new creation, a new identity, a whole new man, it says that we are now ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. And let me read this to you from 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Wow, that's powerful. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus isn't coming back on the earth to walk around and pray with people to be saved. Jesus isn't coming back around on the earth to walk around and do miracles and do signs and wonders. He has passed on the baton to us as the church. We are now people who are carrying the word of reconciliation. We are, as verse 19 tells us, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God is pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus, when he's leaving the disciples, he commissions them, the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us a brand new purpose, a brand new reason of living. And it's to bring people who are still trapped in darkness, who are still trapped in the bad news of sin. It's to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them and pull them back from the kingdom of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of the glorious Son and to translate them into the kingdom of God. To rescue people from the clutches of the devil and bring them back into the family of God. It's to reunite man and God through the sharing of the gospel. Because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel, this good news that I've shared with you today, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For Jews, for Greeks, for Gentiles, for everyone. Whatever country in the world you're in, you can know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And you and I are called as believers. We have been given a God-ordained purpose to go and share the gospel with people, to unite people back to God, to restore man back to God through Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? We have this purpose. We have this value. We have authority here on the earth. Just as Jesus commissioned us to go and preach the gospel, he said, believers will lay hands on the sick will recover, and we'll cast out demons, we'll speak with new tongues, we'll have these signs that follow believers. And as we believe in Jesus, and as we believe in this good news of what he's done for us, our authority is restored back to us. The authority that we lost through the fall of man, we can now walk in. We can practice self-control. You don't have to live angry. You don't have to live depressed. You don't have to live subject to your emotions and your feelings all the time. You can have self-control. You can walk in power and authority over yourself. You don't have to submit yourself to the devil. You don't have to submit yourself to the flesh or to sin or anything of that nature. You can fully yield yourself to God and walk in the authority that he has granted you as a child of God. And finally, you are free from shame and guilt. You are innocent. You are perfect. In the eyes of God. God looks at you. He's pleased with you. He values you. It says that faith pleases God. You can be pleasing to God today, not by your actions, not by your works, not by you trying to earn God's approval, but by simply putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, then putting it in the finished work of all that Jesus has done for you. It says that you are pleasing to God. God looks at you, and he's not displeased with you. He's not angry. He's not out to get you. He's not upset. He's not saying, oh, you missed it here. You're not measuring up today. No, God is moved with love towards us. He's moved with compassion. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love isn't keeping a record of wrongs. God's rooting for us because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love never fails. And God's love is never going to fail you. And so even if you feel condemned, even if you feel bad about things that you've done, you can run to God. You don't have to run from Him. You can repent. You can just simply change the way you're thinking. You can change your thoughts from being conformed to the pattern of this world, from being conformed to the way that seems right to a man. And you can conform your thoughts to God's way. You can conform your thoughts and be renewed in your mind to the truth. You can run to God and you can live free from guilt, live free from shame. And even, it says, even when you feel like your heart's condemning you, even when you feel in your flesh that you're weak and that you're missing it and that you're making mistakes, it says God is greater than your flesh. God is greater than your heart. God is greater. God is greater. And if God isn't condemning you, if God's not judging you, if God's not out to get you, then you have no reason to judge yourself. You have no reason to condemn yourself. In Christ, you are a new person. Put off the old man. Ephesians 4 says, put off the old man and all of his deeds, all of his ways, and put on the new man in Christ. Dress yourself in righteousness. Dress yourself in this new identity. Every morning, wake up and walk in the mercy of God. Walk in the grace of God. Walk in all that He's provided you for and put on this new man that looks like Jesus, walks like Jesus, talks like Jesus, believes like Jesus. And you know what happens? You'll begin to see the same stuff that Jesus saw while here on the earth. You'll begin to live free from sin. Sin will lose its power and its hold over you. You'll begin to see signs and wonders and miracles follow your life. You'll be known for your good works and your charitable deeds. You will be a minister of reconciliation. You'll see the lost saved and brought back into the family of God. All of this is found in your new identity in Christ. As Christians, it's not about going to church every Sunday. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about any of that stuff. God wants us to know our identity in Him. He wants us to know who we've been made, and He wants us to walk in that. He's not asking you to walk in something that's way beyond your ability. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of the identity of who Christ is. You can know who you are, and you can live out this godly life because everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us through Jesus Christ. So today, there's hope for you because we have such a good news, and it's the good news of Jesus, what He's done for you, who He's made you to be, and what you can do as a result of the finished work of the cross.